Okay, I've been burdened for this for a long time, just because raising your kids in this age, in this country, is quite a challenge. Not just to raise them according to their human capacity, especially how to bring them up to the Lord. So it was supposed to be just sitting around the table, but obviously there was a lot of need. So I'm glad so many people were able to come. I'm going to load you down with responsibility and then hopefully give you some idea of how to carry out that responsibility before the Lord. Two things to begin with. Raising your children unto the Lord is your job. It's not the job of the church. It's not the job of the youth group leader. It's not the job of the Sunday school teacher. It is your job. This is according to the Bible. It's interesting how God organized human beings and families. If you just look at the logic of it, almost every need that a child has is met by the family. You know, your child is sick. Teacher doesn't notice it. They might if they, you know, are very pale. You notice it. You notice it if they're psychologically unhappy. The school psychologist doesn't know it, but you know it. And you address it. You know when your children are hungry. You know when they have physical needs. And it's how God did it. It was like a little, gave every child a place where every single need would be taken care of. But historically, when it came to bringing children to the Lord, it was cast off as someone else's job. It was the professional religious leader's job, the professional youth group leader's job. And just like a doctor, he may know some things looking at your child, but he doesn't know every little tick and frustration that your child has. Only you know. And only you know how to adjust things. Well, when it comes to raising our children, God puts the same responsibility on us. It is our job to lead them to the Lord. In fact, I take it another step and say, technically, those children belong to the Lord and not you. But God in His sovereignty has given those children to you. To do what? Sort of put His arm on you and say, I've known that child before time's eternal. This is biblical. In other words, that child was known from eternity past. And He says, no, I think I'll put him in this family. Now, being my creature, I'd like you to work with me to raise that child up so that they would come to know me. So in a very real sense, even though we love our children and we want to say they're our children, God would say, wait a minute. They're my children. And I would like to work together with you, the family that I've given them to, that you would lead them unto me. It's quite a responsibility God puts upon us. Then I would say the next thing, you are the perfectly qualified person to handle that responsibility. The logic is simple. Why did God give you that child? Why didn't He give it to my family? Why didn't He give it to the Sprouse family? Why didn't He give it to the McNaught? He gave that child or those children to you. Now, either God is not very wise or irresponsible. Oh, I got an extra kid. Let me just throw him in that family over. They don't have enough anyway. Or He realizes, no, for what I'd like to do in that child that I give you, you are the best father and you are the best mother. This is critical because when it comes to raising our children, every responsible parent just feels inadequate. Irresponsible parents don't feel inadequate. They feel they're doing quite a good job. But if you're very serious about raising your children, you constantly feel, oh, God, why didn't you give this child another parent? Someone more competent, someone more caring, someone more understanding. Why me? All my faults, all my defaults. Look how I'm affecting that child. And God would turn the argument around and say, no, you got it backwards. You're the exact person that I have chosen to raise those children up. And that's wonderful. Because in God's mind, yes, He doesn't completely throw the responsibility on you. God would tell you, you and I since it's my creation, you and I will work together. You have got the personality. You have got the background. You have got all the qualifications I need to work with so that that child is raised up unto me. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
You have to. You have to realize you're qualified. Otherwise, you look around and say, oh, why couldn't I have that sister's qualities? Or why couldn't I have that brother's patience? I'm always so impatient. I just yell at my children. You go ask God that question. Why you? God would say, why you? It's none of your business. I did it. Now, how about you and I work together? I've always liked the both in Matthew and in Luke, the coming of John the Baptist. He comes to turn to preach the gospel of repentance, to make way the way of the Lord. But I don't know if you've ever paid attention to how he does that. You know, he not only is going to lower the mountains and fill the valleys and straighten all the pathways, but he is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, have you ever thought, what does that have to do with repentance for the gospel? It's very meaningful when you think about it. When John knew that if he were to tell the fathers, turn your hearts to your children, simultaneously with that command, the father would realize, I need the Lord. So the deepest repentance would come when there was a realization, oh, how can I raise my children to know the Lord? Immediately, that heart, once they take that responsibility seriously, that heart would turn to the Lord. I need you, Lord. And that was the beginning of repentance in the New Testament. Okay, now I'm going to give you a lot of what I'm going to share tonight is conceptual. I will give you a lot of practical things, but a lot of it is conceptual. And I want to start out by explaining this simple relationship between God and man. And there's such a great God, and here we are, limited in time and space. And what is that relationship? Why did God make a man? Well, you do not know. No one knows who God is except, and God ordained it this way, so it's so marvelous. God is invisible. God's unknown until he is seen in the morality, in the ethics, in the virtues, and in the attributes of a man, a finite man. Not a special man, not a spiritual man, not a holy man. When I use the word man, I use it in a non-gender. It's mankind. So I'm talking about man or woman. What is God? When God looks at man, he just says, look at my opportunities to display who I am in my kindness, in my goodness, in my compassion, in my righteousness, in my holiness, in my understanding, in my mercy, in my forbearance. Millions, if not billions, of varied expressions of who God is in just plain old people. Where? In your home, in your marriage, with your children, on the job. Sometimes we think of God and the relationship of God and man, and this is why great cathedrals are made or great works are done, because we think, oh, you know, how could God be interested in just this? He's interested in grand things. No, just the other way around. God made man as the center of his creation. Why? Because through that man, you would discover the morality of God, the ethics of God, the virtues of God. In little ways, in all the daily affairs of life, God would appear. You know, when God looks at man, he gets quite excited. He just says, look at my opportunities. And of course, the evil one destroyed that. So in God's mind, his goal is to create, and I like to use the word, a beautiful man. And you look at him, just remarkable. Not from the vantage point of someone who's a Nobel Prize winner, but someone who's so virtuous, someone who's so thoughtful, kind, considerate, industrious, hardworking, productive. We all have seen people, and probably you're all like that. You just look at them, wow. Not the kind that genders competitiveness, but the kind of man or woman that genders admiration. This is really wonderful. And so you see, this relationship is very critical now when we talk about raising our children. Now, when I talk about, I'm going to talk about it in two stages. Working with our children under law and working with our children unto Christ. They're really one and the same thing, but you can count them as kind of stages. Okay, in the first stage, under law, what does that mean? It's according to Galatians that Israel was kept under law until the fullness of times when Christ came. What is the law? It does two things, like in the Ten Commandments or all the fine ordinances that are in the law. First, when God told man, honor your mother, honor your father, do not covet your neighbor's goods. Why? Why does he give those commands? That's who he is. I don't steal. I don't cheat. I don't lie. I don't hurt other people. So when he expresses what the law is, and this is the first stage that we have our children in, when the law is given, telling people how to act, God is saying, why do I tell you to act that way? That's because that's who I am. Not only is it a description of God, but then it becomes a demand. Don't kill. Don't covet. Don't dishonor your mother or your father. On the one hand, it describes who God is. And on the other hand, it demands of man. As much as we like to get around the fact and make excuses for how we live, God is uncompromising in what he wants. He expects perfection. Nothing less. Not kind of being good, but good like God. Not kind of loving, but you're supposed to love like God loves. Well, you know, your thought would be, how can I? And we'll address that. Look at Israel. When God gave the law, what did he want Israel to become? You know, if you look at Ezekiel 36, God voices his frustration. He says, I gave you the law so that you would be a people that the nations would look at and marvel and say, who is your God? Such a people who take care of the orphans and they take care of the widows and they're righteous in all their commercial dealings. There was a testimony of righteousness and holiness and integrity. And God would say, those are my people. My name is in their midst and I'm glorified. Of course, we know historically just the opposite happened. You know, Israel rejected God and God says, you know, you have shamed my name because you've rejected my law and you've rejected me. So God gave the law demanding a certain standard of life. I want you to live like I am. I want people to look at you. You know the phrase in Hebrews chapter 8, I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, what does that mean? Those people, by human other human beings on the earth looking at God's people, they say, what a great God. You have a great God. To produce people like this, this is marvelous. That was his intention on one level. On the second level, the law was given to make their conscience so keen that they knew they needed a Savior. Now, most didn't when Jesus came. They ignored him. But if you remember Anna and Simeon, who were waiting at the temple when Jesus was brought on the eighth day. Simeon said he had been waiting the consolation of Israel, the salvation of Israel. Now my eyes have seen thy salvation. Your servant's ready to depart. When the law is strong, demanding what a good person you should be, what an honest person you should be, what a hardworking person you should be, how responsible you should be. There's a tremendous demand, but it makes the conscience very keen. You know, we're all like that. You know, if you're an industrious person and some Saturday you don't have much to do and so you fiddle around for 1 hour. 1 hour becomes 2 hours. 2 hours becomes 3 hours. After those 3 hours, you just feel, oh, you're a bum. You are worthless. Look at you, just wasting it. That's very healthy. Why? It's your conscience. You know, had you grown up in a very loose and profligate home, you never accomplished anything. Well, you could waste not only 3 days, not only 3 hours, but 3 days and 3 weeks. No feeling, because no conscience. God gave the law in his economy. He gave the law because on one hand, he wanted to show, I want a group of people, my people, that are so beautiful in their living. all the nations would marvel at me through my people. But God also knew that was not going to be fulfilled without the coming of Christ. So the law was also given to heighten their conscience, so that when they broke the law, when they disobeyed the law, the conscience would react. And they'd realize, I feel horrible. I feel ashamed of myself. I need a savior. That's the working of the law. It's very interesting. The stronger the law is given, the clearer is the feeling in the conscience. And we'll talk about how this applies to our children a little bit. Okay, now let's talk about our children. We say under the law. And I like to use a picture from Ezekiel chapter 1 in the description of a man. The picture of what is called a man seated on the throne is a four-sided creature. There's a lion, there's an ox, there's a face of a man, and there's the face of an eagle, four-sided. And this corresponds with the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew is considered the Gospel of a lion. A noble king, accomplishing a purpose, fulfilling God's heart's desire. The Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of a servant, a hard laborer, dutiful, responsible laborer. The Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of a real man. And then the Gospel of John is the Gospel of an eagle. And let me explain what this means. And we talk about the law. Now, this will be very practical regarding our children. When you talk to our children about being a lion, what does that mean? They're responsible to what they have to get done. They're productive. They're conquering. A life that the children need to be introduced to is a life that's aggressive toward life. Doing things, accomplishing things, attempting things, working hard at things. So that whatever God-given potential that they have, that is their responsibility to make it come out. You know, in school, I often will run into parents, well, you know, my son doesn't want to do this or he doesn't want to do that. And I sometimes just like to say, have you ever told your child when they're in the fifth grade or the sixth grade and seventh, it is their job to get the absolute highest grades they can? Why? Because that's a potential God gave them. You don't say, well, anything's okay. No, anything is not okay. The law has to be given. No, you have your work to do at school. You have to do it not only well, but the best you possibly can. Maybe you're not the smartest. Maybe you're not the most gifted. But you have to say to yourself when you go to bed, I did my best that day. Why? Because that is a part of the law that brings out the good that's in them. Now, I'll come to that in just a second. You know, when the Lord, in the Gospels, in Matthew, you'll come across this phrasing again and again. I have to fulfill all Scripture. I have to fulfill all Scripture. See, that humanity says, listen, God has a purpose and I'm the one, as His Son, that has to carry it out. Nothing can stop me. I've got to go forward. I've got to conquer. That's a lion. And the children have to be raised with that sensitivity in their conscience. No, you don't waste today. You don't say, oh, it's summer, no, nothing for 3 months. No. You need a little vacation, of course. Everybody needs recreation. Everybody needs some vacation. But we've got work to do. That's what life is all about, is we're productive and we grow. I know some of your minds you're thinking, you're crazy, that doesn't work. I'll come to that in a bit. Secondly, the children need to know how it is to be an ox. You know what an ox does? It plows up one row, plows the next row, plows up one row, plows the hard working, self-discipline, self-controlled, diligent, persistent. Okay? That's what we have to expect of our children. Hard work is a way of life. You don't work to get it over with to have fun. You work because that's what noble human beings do. You know, in your job, don't you notice the person who's one project to another project, and they do their best, and you can depend on them, and they're reliable. You just think, if we have to do a project, I want you on my team. Right away, you recognize, no, that's a good person. And you also notice people, as soon as the job comes, they are going to find a way to get out of it the easiest. How can I get as little done as possible, and yet still get my pay, not get fired? Inside, you know, not only you don't like that person, inside you think, I have no credit to this person at all. You see, there's something wrong with the morality, with the virtue, with the ethics. There's some lack there. So with our children, see, under the law, remember, we're putting inside of them that makes their conscience know what is right. And to react when they're off. So they have to know. Know as a young person and as an old person, human beings work hard. They work diligently. They discover there's lots of suffering in life. And what do you do when you suffer? You work through it. You don't throw up your hands and quit. You don't say, I don't want to do this anymore. You don't do that. Strong people face what they have to do. They face the obstacles. How do I get through this? How do I struggle to get through all of this? Okay, thirdly, we teach our children to be real men in all social settings. What is a man in terms of relationships to other men? Whatever social setting you are in, you know how to conduct yourself for the benefit of everybody. If you're a young person with older adults, then what should you do? You should ask them, could I get you some tea? Could I get you a cookie? You know, here's a chair over here. Anything I could do for you? You cooperate. And, you know, same with your jobs around home. That you have to tell the children. It is, if their job is to make their bed, or their job is to clean their room, or their job is to cut their grass, that's the part you have to play in the family. If you're a big brother, you have to be a big brother to your little sister or to your little brother. You have to be kind and gentle. You have to be a model for them. You have to encourage them. Why? Because that's what a real man does. We don't have much respect for the young boy who disregards his parents or disregards his brothers and sisters. It just that's just ugly. But you see a young man or a young woman not only respectful to their parents, but wanting to help. Not only recognizing they have brothers or sisters, but how can I be a help to my brothers and sisters? How can I be a positive contribution? Same thing if it's in a classroom setting or it's in a playground setting. A person is a man rightly related to other men. They're very aware who's here. How do I help other people? You know, it's an interesting phenomenon. I have some background in gifted education. And men and women who've risen to the top of their fields to become world-renowned, and their work has gone down to benefit generations, almost without fail. Not only are they brilliant, not only are they a lion and an ox, but many times the work they have done has been in an effort to improve the lot of mankind. They've given themselves to somehow establish some cure for a disease, or to establish an educational system in a poor country, or a food system in a poor... And then not only are they a strong person, but because they're serving others, that even the virtues they do have get even further enlightened, further strengthened, and further demonstrated. Okay, isn't this a beautiful person when you think about all these different sides? Just marvelous. You know, and there's examples in history. Of course, revisionist history always will tell you the bad side of people. But I want to really portray a picture when God's focus is man. That's why he gives the law, and he gives the law to create just wonderful, wonderful, beautiful people that are a credit to their family, to their society, and become a credit with their whole life. Okay, then the fourth is an eagle. And an eagle represents, you know, flies above the earth. And it means their approach to life is driven not by what's going on in the world. You know, every segment in the world has its culture, has its society, has its mores. But an eagle isn't caught by people's appearance, how you respond to me, or whether I'm with this group or I'm not. Their whole approach to how they conduct themselves is a living before God. Even as an unsaved person, they recognize I have to answer to a higher power. Everybody's going to a party? I'm not. Or everybody's getting in this kind of trouble? I won't. I'll come to an example in a little bit. And again, with a lion, with an ox, with a man, and with an eagle, All those different sides, like the Lord. You know, the Lord would be attacked by the Pharisees. He'd be questioned by his disciples. He never compromised. He never changed his word. Never changed his behavior to fit in. No, I don't. I live by another standard. His standard was the Father. And so therefore, he's an eagle in the Gospel of John, soaring above all the different human, worldly cultures and systems and religions to live as a noble person before God. I would also add to that, part of the law is to teach your child to be a God-fearing child, not a spiritual child. A God-fearing child. What is a God-fearing child? A God-fearing child recognizes the reason I have a mommy or a daddy or my daddy has a job or we have food on the table is because there's a God. Therefore, I'm grateful to whatever I have. Gratitude always stems from a reverence for God. It's not unusual today for kids, especially if they're from an affluent society or an affluent family. They never have enough. Whatever little bit they have, they always want more. And, you know, sometimes parents are afraid to just tell their children, well, this is what God has given us. Shouldn't we make the most of it? This is how God has provided for us. Just the reaction of honoring God and being grateful is like a cornerstone virtue in children. Many times children are unhappy about their life or they want something more because they're not grateful. And they're not grateful because they don't honor God. Children should learn to pray for daddy, to pray for mommy, to pray for grandma and grandpa, to pray for their friends. They just recognize there's a God. And it's not a spiritual prayer. It's not an anointed prayer. It is a prayer that honors God. And in that honoring of God, they realize there is something that rules this world that's bigger than me. That's a big problem we fight in this country. Me. Everything is me. Am I happy? Am I having a good time? I'm not having a good time. Change the environment. Daddy, buy me something more. Take me over here. Give me this. It's because all me. Well, the giving of the law tells the children, no, you are just a part of the whole. This is the family God has given us. This is the job Daddy's given that God has given Daddy. This is the life we have. This is how many toys we have. Isn't this wonderful? No, don't complain. No, I hope I can strengthen you in some of these things. What does this do? Teaching the children to be this kind of a noble person. It makes ready their conscience. Don't think it's going to make your kid into a wonderful child. Okay? So just put that on the back burner. It is going to awaken, sensitize, and make knowledgeable a child's conscience. So that when they disobey, immediately there's a feeling of guilt and shame. And lots of the psychology and philosophy is to take that guilt away by saying things are not wrong. That's a huge thrust in American culture today, is to take away the feeling that things are wrong. Oh, it's not wrong. It's not that bad. You're not at fault. No, don't be afraid to say you are at fault. You are wrong. You did a bad thing. One time I had a parent complain to me, don't use the word bad. I thought, oh my gosh, if you don't use the word bad, your child's going to become bad. Bad is bad and good is good, according to God's law. Not to hurt a child, not to make a child feel bad, but to have that feeling of, oh my gosh, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. I'm so ashamed of myself. Why? That prepares the child for the work of the convicting Holy Spirit. Okay? Do you get the little bit of a picture? So why the law is there? All right, now I want you to understand the second thing under the law, and that's to understand the child. This is very helpful. That child has been made in the image of God. Therefore, within that child is all the desire to live such a beautiful life. So when you tell your children to set goals and work hard, and this summer we're going to do this, and this year we're going to do this, something inside of them, they don't say it, but something inside of them says, yes. You know, with the older students in the school, we have a morning time. And so, especially with the eighth graders, they're adolescents, they're not quite children yet, not quite adults. But I'll talk to them about developing what God has given you to become a great person. You would be surprised. They just sit there like little lambs. I want to be that way. Why? Because this is the interesting thing. Here's the law describing God. Here they are in their God-given humanity listening. There's an echo. As soon as they hear, oh, no, you develop what God gave you. You become a great person. Use the summer to do new things, try new things. This kind of language, on the one hand, it's law. But on the other hand, you're actually telling them who they are. So they're awakened to it. Oh, do you know how much we can get done this summer? Do you know how much we can get done during this school year? They awaken to it. Why? Because that's who they are. You know, ironically, especially in this country, to push children, parents are afraid to push them or to demand a lot of them. Oh, they won't have any fun. They won't have time to. Actually, when they are put in line with the law, that means accomplishing things like a lion, working hard. No, there's no quitting. Our family doesn't quit. You work hard. But it's so difficult, Daddy. Well, that's part of life. You suffer. But you have to do it. That's your responsibility. We guard that language. Like, oh, yes, it is too hard, isn't it? Oh, okay, you just put it away. That damages them. You know, you would think you're being nice. No, you're not being nice. You're being cruel. Because why? You give ground, and I'll come to that in a second. You give ground to their flesh. But when the demand is there, on the one hand, of course, who wants to work? You know, if your boss comes to you and says, you know, we're going to make you the leader of the next project. It's going to double your hours, double your intensity on the job. But it's also the most prestigious job in the whole country. You have a dual feeling. It's just, I can do it. I can do it. You know, say, do you think you can? You know, it's a tough job. We've never had anybody who could do this before. But, you know, we thought you might be the person who can do it. I think I can. Yeah, I think I can. There's something inside of you that wants to excel. Why God put it there? That's a part of their God-given humanity. When you tell the children, this one's always hard to understand. When you tell the children, you have to be diligent and work hard and don't quit. Again, the first thought is, well, that's kind of rough, isn't it? Yeah, it is kind of rough. But the God-given humanity responds to that. It's like when you read a good biography. I've always been touched by George Washington's attitude when he was at Valley Forge. You know, he starts with 11,000 men, and by the spring, he's down to 3,000. They've deserted, they've died, and yet he doesn't quit. He says, somehow with these 3,000, we're still going to be successful, and he plows forward. Something in you says, wow, that is right, and it is. And when the children hear stories like this, you know, even secular stories, when the children hear stories like this, when you teach them to be that way, you have an ally in their God-given humanity. Something that says, amen. And I say this so strongly because our culture says, you know, give them a happy childhood. And of course we want our children to be happy. We don't want to be mean. We want them to do all the things, all the other children. But you miss giving them the greatest satisfaction of being a person who's constantly growing. Like you run into children in high school. The children who are happy are doing a million things. They're getting good grades. They're on a sports team. They're in the band. They're doing everything. They're the president of the ski club, and they're doing this. Why? They're productive. They are living, to a certain degree, matching their God-given humanity. They're squeezing time in. You know, you all know that adage. If you want something done, go to a busy person. They'll just take it on, fit it into the schedule, and go forward. And it just seems like they're alive because they're growing. You know, old people are like this, too. You find someone who's retired and they're in their 70s or in their 80s and they're just watching the TV and, you know, nothing to do. They are just the grouchiest, grumpiest, most ornery persons to be around. But you meet somebody in their 70s or 80s and they've started a hobby, or they're teaching a class, or they're learning something new. They're old, but their eyes sparkle. They're smiling, they're happy. That's life. You see, that kind of life matches their God-given humanity. And so then it comes forth. At the same time, the children not only have a God-given humanity, but they have something sinful inside of them. And both can grow. The virtues and attributes from the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle can grow. In other words, the more you encourage it, the more you demand it, the more you insist on it, you're just shaping a strong young person with a good conscience. They're going to make their share of mistakes. But at the same time, you're cutting off all the things that could happen when they don't work. You know, one of the reasons originally I got involved in young people's work way back in the 70s, I realized, how come so many young people, when they're teenagers, get involved with things that are so detrimental to their growth? They avoid challenge. They find easy courses. Then they get themselves involved in social affairs that are not beneficial. And they do things that damage them. Why? Well, if you look close enough, they seldom have goals. They don't appreciate the value of hard work. They don't appreciate the value of it being necessary to help other people and to benefit other people. It's all me. And it's been allowed to grow. So when they get to high school, me, who's going to make me happy? What group is going to make me have fun? And it's like an ugly spiral down. Well, what has happened? The flesh has grown. And the flesh, and this is why I say we damage our children when we don't give them the law. The flesh just consumes. And as it grows, and so if they're not led in the path of God, their God-given humanity, without goals, without challenge, without working hard, without caring for people, without having a sense of gratitude toward God, then all the negative, the self-centeredness, the selfishness, the greediness, the willingness to hurt other people, just grow. And they grow and they grow, and it takes them over. I feel so sorry sometimes for young people today. You know, because at a young age, they weren't introduced to the kinds of ethics and morality they needed to have a successful life. And then people want to yell at them when they're 16 because they're in all kinds of trouble. Well, what do you expect? If you don't nip the little growth of the flesh early, then it grows. So when children whine, and they will whine, "Mommy, how come you make me work so hard? All my friends are outside playing and you make me work so hard." We're not your other friends. We don't live like that. This is, in our family, we used to always say, we double acts don't do that. We work hard. When you get all your work done and it's superb, then you go outside. And, "Mom," you know, then they growl. "Oh, you're so mean." "Yes, I'm very mean." But relentless. Relentless. Why? Because you know, this is why you have to see something. You don't care about their face. You don't care what other people think. You realize without the law, the flesh is going to grow. You're going to come more excuses. "This is too hard. That's too hard." Eventually, you're 18 years old. You can't do anything. You had the potential to go to a good university. You did nothing because the flesh got eaten up. Or I should say not got eaten up. The flesh ate up whatever potential that was there. So you see, by our, you know, I'll use the word strict. Somebody might say, "Oh, well, you're just a strict person." No, I'm not a strict person. I just know, if you love your child, you've got to foster that God-given humanity and their conscience and cut off the flesh. If they say they hate you, you smile. "It's okay. Lots of people hate me." And you just join the ranks. But you're clear. You're clear. I am. Let me put it this way. If you don't make sure how your children turn out, somebody else will. Something's going to shape them. Nobody just grows up free. You know, this 150-year-old philosophy of man is basically good and he'll just grow into his goodness. That is so hokey. That defies everything of your own observation. If you do not say, "Listen, this is my kid. The Lord gave him to me to raise him to the Lord. I'm going to do everything to make them a fine, fine person in their work ethic, in their habits, in their treatment of people, in their gratitude toward God. And cut off the other things. Then something else will. It'll be TV, or today the internet, or their friends. Something is going to teach them how to live. Okay? So we're not being strict. We're raising our children, when I talk about under the law, under a vision. We've got an ally in their God-given humanity, and we speak the law to them. Okay, so now let me talk about our labor. How do we labor? We teach and we train. We teach and we train. Teaching means just explaining to them like I'm telling you. You sit down with the child and you say, okay, this quarter in school, what are your goals? You know, what do you hope to accomplish? What subjects do you want to improve in? How can you organize your time? What are you going to do after school? Because school homework only takes this much time. What else are you going to do? You teach. So, and not once or twice, but you are like the stereotype of a Jewish mother. I don't know if you've ever seen movies of a Jewish mother. Just all the time. You know, did you do your piano yet? No, you cut off 5 seconds. Go back. Do it again. What are your grades? Where are you going to school? If you don't study hard, you're not going to get into Harvard. You just nag and nag and nag and nag. I always tell the joke when we took our oldest daughter to school and went on the way to college, driving to college, and I'm just savoring every lecture I can to her. So I start into one of my lectures about when you go to school now, you know, who are the people you should find to work with, and you got to set up your schedule. She looked at me and she said, Dad, that's lecture 47. I know it. Well, that's from nagging. But the interesting thing is it gets in. You know, this you need, I call this secular faith. Don't believe their face. You know, they'll go. Yeah, I know. Have goals. I know, Dad. I know. Work hard. Don't quit. Yeah, well, I know all about it, Dad. I know, you know, but I think you need to hear it one more time. Don't quit. Work hard. Struggle. Push yourself. See how everybody else is doing? Then you work harder than them. You may give those lectures so many times and you may think to yourself, it doesn't work. They're still lazy. Be assured, don't think you're going to change your children that easily. But you're speaking something into not only into their ears, but into their heart and into their conscience that they cannot run away from. That's what the law is. So you teach the law, you teach the law, you teach the law. Every chance you get, you know, in the Jewish homes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the law was written over the doorposts. You come in, you go out. You come in, you go out. What do you see? The law, the law, the law, the law. You go outside to play, the law. You come inside, the law. They come inside from play. Were you nice to your friends? Were you kind? You didn't pick on anybody, did you? Did you include everyone? Yes, Mom! Next time they go out to read, they're going outside to play. Now, when you go outside to play, work with all your friends. Don't pick on anybody. Include everyone. Ma, you told me that yesterday. I know, but just remember. Then they come back in. Now, when you're outside, did you play with everybody? Did you include everyone? Countless times. That's how the Jewish fathers and the Jewish mothers were to give their children the law. You get up in the morning, give them the law. You go down at night, you give them the law. You sit down on the table, you give them the law. Now, of course, I don't mean literally teachings every time. But life, there's no end to all the lessons life can teach. And this is why I'm saying I'm putting a big burden on you. It is so much easier. You and I, you get home from work, you're so tired. Just, okay, go watch TV. It's much easier. No, raising children is a huge job. Your profession is nothing compared to this job. But oftentimes parents won't look at it like that. Or just let the school do it. Or just, no, you got to do it. To check with them, well, how come you got all B's this time? What happened? Oh, well, the teacher was mean. Wait, really? I know Mr. Double X is very strict, but is he mean? Really? It's because of him you didn't get an A? Well. All right, come on, let's look. This is tiring work. This is really tiring work. But if they don't get the teaching over and over again, then the conscience isn't made aware. And you don't inspire. You allow them a back door not to do things. and eventually damage their humanity. Amen?
Amen.
Then the second part is training. This is even worse. This is even a bigger demand. You not only teach, but the children have to be put in an environment where they're trained. You know, because much of the law is related to habits. You know, to respect your elders, to treat your brothers and sisters well, to have work habits, to get superior grades. Those are habits. You can't do it just because your dad told you to. So there's training involved. Training are the environments. Everything from joining gymnastics. What great training that was for you. Why? It pushes you. You're not only having to hear, if you want to win, you got to work hard, but you got to live it out. If I don't work hard, I'm not going to win. Or having a certain standard of studies. That's a training. You got to do it over and over, month after month and year after year. That trains. What are your goals now? Okay, this summer we're going to try another language. The teaching has to be backed up by the child in some living parameters that force them to learn the skills that or the habits and the virtues that you're teaching them. That's why education today is so valuable. That's why having work to do or after school activities, when you do something, you stick with it. You know, I have a very funny story about our oldest daughter who's adopted. About 4 years ago, she finished her PhD. When she came to live with us, she was in junior high, and we moved back from Korea. And I told her all the time, you start something, you don't quit. You may not like it. It may be miserable to the end of the year, but you don't quit, and you do the best you possibly can. So she joined the track team at school, junior high school track team. And sometime in March, she came home one day and how come you're home early today? She says, the season was over. The season's over. Okay. All right. Well, did you do well? She says, I did kind of well. The next night, we had a family over who happened to have a daughter her age also on the track team. And she didn't come. And so we said, where's your daughter? Oh, she had a track meet tonight. I said, a track meet? I looked at Tavi Van and I said, a track meet? You know, conscience, wong, 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 wong. Well, she got caught in a lie. All right. So she told us, it was interesting. She finished her PhD after she had 5 kids. She went back and got her PhD in English. And so we said, why? What are you doing that for? She says, I still can't forget that time at the dinner table. When I told you I quit track and I didn't, you said I never should quit if I started something. So I had to start this. Well, that's quite a dramatic story. But at the same time, you see, when you teach and when you train, you start something, you don't quit. You attempt something, you do your very best. Not one time. That doesn't shape them. Year after year after year, that shapes them. The conscience, even they will cheat, even they will sneak around it. They are so guilty. It's sort of like when I often will tell parents, if you teach your children how to live over and over and over again, you will make them a very miserable teenager. Let me explain. All the friends are going to this naughty party and they're doing things they shouldn't do, and your son is there. You know, they snuck out of the house, or they told you they were going to study and they're going to this naughty party. Everyone else is having fun, they're laughing, and your son is sitting there smiling, inside thinking, oh my God, I got to get out of here. My dad's going to come any minute now. You know, you make them miserable adolescents. But it's good. They're still going to be naughty. You can't, and they'll still do things you don't want them to do, and they'll get in trouble. You can't, they're still human beings, and human beings are sinful. But by the teaching and the giving of the law, the teaching and the training, they're shaped a certain way. And when they don't live that way, they react. They react. And that's their preparation for God. Okay, now the second thing, and this is quite important. On one hand, you're teaching and training. On the other hand, your teaching and training, the model for your teaching and training is the model of the triune God. And let me explain what I mean by that. You demand perfection. God demands perfection of us. He doesn't say, kind of love most people. No, he says you even have to love your enemy. And he doesn't tell us to be righteous in most things. No, and all your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Or you will not enter the kingdom of the heaven. It's absolute perfection. But what does he do after he demands everything of you? Well, he's the Paraclete. He's the Holy Spirit who comes right to where you are to strengthen you, to empower you, to encourage you, so that the very thing he told you to do, he enables you to do it. All right, now let's back up with our children. You have to be very demanding, uncompromising. But when you ask that of them, you realize you are ready to pay the price to enable them to do the very thing you're asking them to do. You want them to get real good grades? Okay. Actually, you're the one's going to make sure they get the real good grades. You can't just, you know, say, you better get grades or Daddy will spank you. Well, okay, maybe they'll respond to that. Eventually they'll get bitter, more than likely. But if you say, no, you're going to get good grades. And Daddy and Mommy are going to do whatever we need to do. If it's time, we'll give you time. If it's money for a tutor, we'll get a tutor. We will do whatever we have to do to help you become what you need to become. We want you to know how to get along with other people, or you're a bully, or you're being bullied. Okay, then I'm going to go with you to that group, or I'm going to go with, and we're going to figure out how to do this. We're going to figure out how to make friends. You don't have friends? Okay, maybe we need a party at our house, and Mommy will prepare something that everybody likes. You know, and then we'll play games together. You don't know how to make friends? I'm going to help you find out how to make friends. You don't know how to get along with people? I am going to pay the price. That's what God does with us. That's why it's interesting. You know, I can tell you, you know, you're all believers, and I can tell you, you've got to be perfect. And your first thought is, oh, my God. I'm finished. Just quit now. Why even try? Enjoy life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Yet when I tell you have to be perfect, also something inside of you says, I think I can, by God's help. Because that's how God works. He demands perfection, and yet he, as the Holy Spirit, comes to us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to let us know he stands with us, and to supply us. That's why the Christian life is, when we know Christ as our Savior, is full of hope. We just had a failure. But, you know I just failed, but I really feel I can follow him. I really feel I can be absolute for him because the Holy Spirit inspires us that way. Secondly, what does God the Father do? He loves us with forbearance. This is a very hard thing to learn with our children. You know, when we demand a lot out of them, then they always fall short. They're never, and especially if, you know, we get some gratification out of their success. They fall short. What does God do to you when you fall short? When you get so discouraged, just think, I am just the worst person. I'm so ashamed of myself. I just, Lord, have you ever told yourself, why did you bother saving me? Why don't you save some good people? Seems like just when you say that, the Lord says, no, I like you. I have much confidence. This is just a little stumble. We're on the way to glory. And you feel, amen, amen. That's his forbearance. And this is very critical with our children. See, you have this dual role. Such a demanding daddy. Such a demanding mommy. And yet, mommy is just always so tender. Well, how can we do it now? Don't worry, you will make it. And they're crying and they're sobbing. And I'm so bad. I'm so dumb. I can't do it. And you just sit with them. Don't worry. Okay. Now let's try again. Just long suffering, forbearing. The children realize, and this is very important, in the whole world, the ones who love me the most are my mom and dad. This feeling will be very important, especially through adolescence. My mom and dad are demanding, yet nobody loves me more bears with me more than my mommy and daddy. The worst thing that can happen as you raise your children is in your demand for them, and they don't meet the demand, distance forms. They start to get bitter. And the father gets more angry, or the mother gets more angry. That distance prohibits the kind of communication that will be their salvation in their middle school years and in their adolescence. Because they're angry. They don't have the feeling like we have toward God, though the demand is so great. He's with me. He'll stand with me. He's behind me. No matter what happens, God the Father will be there. You have that assurance. Well, that's the kind of law giving and yet love and endurance that we need to convey to our children. Then finally, all right, this is very important on when you teach and when you train. When you ask your children to succeed and to have goals and to work hard and to treat other people right, that means so many things. That means so many things. You cannot take a formula. You cannot read a book. So you must, your children have to be like this or your children. You cannot do that. How do you know how much to discipline, how strict to be, how kind to be, how when not to be kind, when to give them more rope, when to keep the rope very short? There's only one way. You yourself have to live in union with Christ. Raising our children is probably going to be one of the most spiritual activities that you enter upon. Because you cannot apply formulas. You know, maybe while you're sitting there, you're thinking, oh, when I get home, I'm really going to make some demands of my kids. Doesn't work. How much should you demand? How firm should you be? How kind should you be? Just stop. Not too much. Who knows? You cannot ask your neighbor. You cannot ask another brother and sister. Because your child's unique. Very particular. What should you do? Any parent who takes raising their children seriously will spend a lot of time on their knees. Lord, how? I see something not so good with my son. How do I touch it, Lord? What way do I approach it? Or I see some habits forming that are not so good. Lord, how strict should I be? How firm should I be? You're weighing before the Lord all the teaching and training that you would do with your children to be very careful that what you do is according to the one who gave you those children. So I you know, many times when you think of raising children, it's relegated to a more insignificant matter than, say, some spiritual work. But I've observed, I don't know if anything takes more spirituality. One, the husbands and wives. That takes the most spirituality. Second spirituality is your children. And whatever interactions you have with your family or with your children, nothing is more difficult than that. You cannot formalize anything. You can have meetings and change the formula of a meeting. You cannot formalize your relationship with your spouse. You cannot formalize how to raise children. So you can read all the books you want. They help a little bit. But when we talk about how they should treat other people, Lord, my son, he doesn't know how to get along with people. How do I deal with this? He's mean, or he's overly shy, or he doesn't know how to act around adults, or he's misbehaves too much. I don't know how to handle him. You know, instead of justifying it, some people will justify. Oh, he's just little. Don't worry about it. You know, this is your son. For you or your daughter to live before the Lord. Lord, are you happy with what I'm doing? Are you pleased with the way I've set up my home, the way I've set up my discipline? Everything that you do towards your children and giving them the law is under God and with God. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's chapter 4, it says, chapter 6, raise your children in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. That means the admonition and the nurturing that you do towards your child is something that has come between your relationship with God. You're struggling in the closet, in prayer, before the Lord, so that what you do is not your flesh, is not your own pride, is not your own ideas, but it is an outgrowth of some experience that you have with God. Okay. All right, then I'm just going to mention one more thing then on this, and that is how does the enemy operate? Both unto the Lord and then unto Christ have four categories: the view, the child, the labor, and then the enemy. One enemy, I think, is just cleared up by our talking, and that's just teachings that somehow do not compel us to bring out the God-given humanity in our children and not to give them the law. And especially those of us who grew up in this country, that's so pervasive, to not demand of the children, not set high goals, not expect high behavioral conduct. Secondly is our own flesh. One, we demand of our children, but we don't supply them. In other words, we're not willing to pay the price. That means that's our lazy flesh. It's easy to make demands and not supply. Secondly, is we make no demand because we're irresponsible. That's another kind of flesh. We're just not going to. It's just too much work. I hope you feel that a little bit. This is a lot of work. But it's also, I very much believe, of all the other works you can do, nothing is like this. If your children turn out to be people who not only are good human beings, but love the Lord, what greater glory is there for any father or mother than that? You can have all the certificates you want on the wall. And if your children have been damaged, I believe you'd want to take them all down and throw them away. That's how God made us. So it's a huge job. Thirdly, our selfish flesh. And what happens? We've all done this with our children. You get some personal gratification from your children's success. You know, so you sort of use your children to relive your own life. It's like these hockey coaches that get in fights. I don't know if you've seen some of these in the news. Hockey coaches or baseball coaches, they're so intense on their child winning, and their child loses, they get into fights right in front of the over baseball. Well, what is this? That's because they're reliving their life through their children. So they utilize their child rather than giving them things that help the child grow. And lastly, there's no forbearance. Now, you're a terrible child. I ask you to do this. You don't do this. Shh. You're not my son. You're not my daughter. Okay, there's no love and no forbearance. Okay, I'm going to pause for a little bit because the last part will be now leading them to the Lord. And I don't know if there's any questions about this part.
You know, you're so busy with your job, your life thing, and then you get home and these kids are there, and that long day, you're going to sleep the night before.
Well, you know, it's like any task. One, you have to see the value. That's the most important thing. Then, in this age, we all have very busy jobs. We're exhausted at the end of the day. Where do you find the time? That's where you have to work together with the Lord. The Lord knows how to carve out the, not just time, quality time. You know, sometimes I've seen parents who say, oh yeah, I give a certain amount of time to my kids every day. But it's not quality. Just because you put the amount of time in doesn't mean anything. It's seeing it and being led by the Lord how to spend the time, in what way. You have a watchful eye. That's why it's important to see something first. Don't measure, my God, my goodness, how am I going to get the time? This is unbelievable. You can't approach it that way. You have to approach the responsibility. I'm going to raise my kid. He's going to be raised the way I want him to. Lord, how? You know, your time may be, you know, I was like that when my kids grew up. A lot of times I was never around, but I was very conscious of where they were at. You can tell. You know with your kids. Sometimes my wife and I would joke, in the next week or so, she's going to get a spanking. We can tell. You could feel the flesh growing. You just know it's coming. I'm just waiting for the last incident to happen. Then you know, okay, come here, that's it. But you can feel it. If you don't watch, you don't see it. But when you watch, you can see it. Or you can tell something's wrong. They're distant. Something distant here, especially when they get to their early adolescence. Something's wrong. So you may find yourself no time all week. And you find, okay, Sunday morning. And you tap, how about just you and I, we go get some hot chocolate together. Okay, just you and Daddy. Then you go. Maybe that's the only quality time you have within a 2-week period. But it is not wasted time. You realize that there's a special need now. I'm not sure what. So you are not driven by a schedule. How many hours do you spend with your children? How much, you know, we use in America, how much bonding time have you had? You know, did you go on a camping trip with your son? No. It's not relegated to time. It's your heart and your observation and your commitment before God. So you're very watchful. You know, you see the attitude, the feelings. You have a relationship with your child, and based on that, and based on your prayer life, then you carry out all these things. That's why I made that the last point. The first point was the responsibility, and to see it's going to be your job. And the last point, it's done together with God. You know, in our house, especially with the girls, I don't know so much about Peter, but the girls love that when they just say, just you and me. Just us. Not your big sister, no. Not you, not mommy either. Just you and me. Well, then I would use that time. And I didn't have the time. But, you know, you have to believe God loves those kids more than you. And how's he going to reach them except through you? He'll make the time. He'll make the time for you to be with them at the right place and the right time. Normally, I give this conference in 6 messages. Each message is an hour. So we're cramming a lot in. But I think I'm highlighting the key points that could help you conceptualize.